Well, I hope you're ready to join me in taking another look at that Jewish hymnal, which was so familiar to Jesus. I'm talking about the book of Psalms. It wasn't that it was just familiar to Jesus. All good Jews of that era would have been very, very familiar with what we have in our book called the book of Psalms in our Bible. And I got to tell you, church family, that you make it very difficult. My voice is not all the way there today. And I'm doing everything not to sing with you. But you made it very difficult because the sound was just resonating here. And those words are so true. And whether you knew it or not, you were even throwing in a Hebrew word every once in a while. You know that? Yeah. See, one of those things that we did last week when we were looking at the book of Psalms, we looked at a hymn of praise. That was Psalm 104. And the very last words in that psalm were the same as the front end. In fact, that was part of the structure of the psalm. We talked about how you can recognize those psalms of praise, hymns of praise, if you will, because of that simple structure. There's a call to worship, and then there are the grounds for worship. Why are we worshiping? And then it repeats some kind of echo of that first call to worship. So what was that Hebrew word? Hallelujah. Hallelujah, I am free. And you sang that as though you understood that word. But that little expression represents three words in our language. Praise to Yahweh. And so don't lose sight of that. And we're going to be in Psalm 62 today, a song of trust, of confidence. Jesus would have been familiar with this. I'm not sure that I could say that Psalm 62 was on his favorites list. Archaeologists have never located a compact disc with a mixtape of his favorite psalms on there, but they would have been so familiar to them, and I am confident that even though I can't say for certain that it was a favorite, I knew he would have been familiar with it. What I didn't mention last week was the basic structure layout. In our hymn book, you'll find a collection of them, the songs, hymns, carols that we think of as Christmas carols, the songs of his birth. There are other ones in there that speak about the majesty of glory, the just worship and power, the attributes of God, and you'll find other ones with other themes. But in the book of Psalms that we have in our Bible, there are actually five different designations. They're called Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, Book 5. And that was not something that our translators just decided to group in. That goes way back. In fact, in Israel's history, in a book called the Mishnah, where there was an expression there written alongside the Psalms that said that as Moses has given us the five books of the Pentateuch or the law, so David has given us these five books. And there was some kind of connection they made between Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and then also these five books. One of the ways we can recognize them, obviously, our translations have that in there. If you look ahead of Psalm 1, and the blessed is the man, that section that starts there, you're going to see Book 1 labeled there. That goes all the way through Psalm 41. And Psalm 41, at the end, has this doxology and then a phrase that says, amen and amen. And then Book 2 starts with Psalm 42. And that goes all the way through Psalm 72. And at the end of 72, there's another doxology, that expression, glory words about God. And it ends the same way, amen and amen. And Book 3 has that same pattern. And we get to Book 4, same doxology kind of designation, not the exact same words, but then it says amen and hallelujah. And then the last section, Psalm 150, Hedges has that expression. We read it last week. Hallelujah. Praise to Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Well, that's how the book is laid out. We are in Psalm 62. I hope you can find that there. It is a good thing to note. There's a heading ahead of this that's part of the preservation of the scriptures too. It says, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, the Psalm of David. Jeduthun was a man that was given the responsibilities. He was involved in worship from the time when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem the right way. You remember when they tried to get it back on a cart and they thought they were honoring God and it started to rock and the men put their hands out and they lost their lives because they did not heed the word of God. They did not follow it. Well, David, you can read about this, but then when you get into 2 Chronicles 16, Jeduthun and along with he and another musician, they had the cymbals, they had the instruments, and he was given responsibility for that. And then in chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles, you're going to see that name come up, and his sons were involved. So he was involved in worship, and this came from David himself as well. There's not a structure to these Psalms of Confidence like I just talked about with the hymns of praise. It's more of a tone or a mood that's conveyed there, but there is a unique element to it. And one of those things that is apparent is that you've got the references to God being done in the third person. So it's not a declaration of worship to God directly, but to somebody else about God. Here's an example of that in another psalm of confidence, a trust. It's in Psalm 11, and it says, in the Lord I take refuge. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His I see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteousness, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And it goes on that way. There's this reference to God, but the third person. Or here's another one. You know this one. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. You see the third person aspect of it. Well, that's where we're going to find the same kind of emphasis here. The Lord's mentioned in the third person. But the mood in these psalms isn't one of hopelessness, but focus. They aren't filled with anxiety. That is, no, we're anchored to these truths. We know this. So there's a confidence that comes right from the beginning. And so we've got these words that come at us. You know, before we start looking at that, let me just ask you about a common experience that I think all of us at least have some reference point. We get into these spots where we're looking for some other kind of reinforcement, something that will shore up where the areas of weakness that we have. It may be that you've watched a sign go up over a hotel or a restaurant and says, under new management. Why do people advertise that? Well, my guess is because someplace along the way, people that have gone into that place may have had a negative experience. Something wasn't handled correctly, whatever. And so whatever was going on there, they're letting everybody know, we've got in extra people, there's extra help, there's something new coming here. Whatever was your experience before, give us another shot because we've got help. Or maybe you, sports enthusiast, can you know what happens in the professional sports world. If your favorite team is down in the basement in the standings, you know what they're going to do. They're going to start trading players, buying players to come and hopefully offset the weakness that is there. We can see it even with countries. If a country is feeling threatened, they're going to quickly try to arrange non-aggression pacts with others, get some allies in there to help balance the power in there and hopefully protect their people. We see it everywhere. And the thing is when we hit the crunch time, we look for that kind of reinforcement, that kind of help. But David startles us because when he's in the crunch time, he's not looking outside. And what does he say? He says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." And so that's where he moves into. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. Here's where we're headed today. I've got it in 3 points that we can hang our thoughts on, and hopefully you'll watch this develop as we work our way through this chapter. David's experience in trusting God, that's going to be these first few verses up through verse 7, and then the directive, the instruction, his encouragement to other people is given. His directive to trust God is the second spot we're going to stop and talk about. And the third thing is also highlighting what he received from God. He got instruction himself from God, and he'll share this. Out of this, you're going to see that, okay, so David has this confident trust in God, and we can too. Sometimes we know the circumstances associated with a psalm. This one, we're not really positive. I'm not. Other people have ventured in, and they think that somehow this might have been written when David was being chased all over the place by Saul. You know, before David was king, but he was anointed to be king, and he served with Saul, but Saul kind of was jealous and started going after him, trying to kill him. And then others say, no, you know, that could be, but it's far more likely that this happened when Absalom was trying to get the kingdom away, get the people turned from King David to him. Absalom was David's son. And if that's the case here, it does add some color commentary to what we read here. He's got the instruction that he wants to give, but before that, he's talking about his very experience. That first line, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence." This is quiet confidence. He's not displaying fear. And I told you, the fear isn't the issue here. Anxiety is not here. There's an anchor. But what was driving this? Okay, so we've got the words there. Verse 3 gives us a little glimpse into this. "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him?" He's not talking to God here. "How long will you, all of you, attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." Selah. Okay, now if some of those people that have researched this are correct, that this could have happened when Absalom was trying to turn the kingdom away from his father, then we got an idea of who all of these men might be. And we read, "How long will you attack a man to batter him?" That's just kind of banging him around. But that word actually means to shatter, to murder. I mean, that's killing with premeditation. And he says there's a group there that, how long are you going to go after a man just to take him down? You're thinking it's going to happen like a wall that's leaning. It doesn't take much to push it all the way over. A tottering fence that's not secure. You think you can push on that. Who am I dealing with here? It looks here. Their only plan is to thrust him down from the position. They're deceptive. They live in that world. They take pleasure in falsehood, lying. They perceive some kind of weakness, some kind of vulnerability, and they're pushing at that, getting after it, and they're so hypocritical. Oh, they bless with their mouths, but really, they're cursing me. So you know that this isn't coming at a time of his life when things are going really well. Waiting for God in silence is easy when things are going great, but it's a different story when they're not going as we might wish. And then at the end of that, he gives us that little word, Selah, or Selah. And what does that mean? Well, it depends on who you would ask, because those that had translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek that would have been around, been used during Jesus' day, it's called the Septuagint. When they came to that word, they just put the word pause. Think about that. And yet the Orthodox ancient Jewish tradition said that, no, that word Selah means to always, or there's an ongoing quality to it. You could use everlasting truth. It's going to go on that way. And then the modern scholars that looked at the language said, actually, that stem of the word means to lift up. Maybe that was some kind of musical notation so that the congregation, those that were singing this, would sing it louder, or maybe it was just the instruments would play louder. Well, we don't really know what it means, but it was put in there. That's not an extra word. It causes us to just think about it, and whether it's increased in volume and should gather attention, or we're just pausing to contemplate it, it has the same kind of effect. Now, what are we thinking about? Where David really was. There were people that were out to kill him. There were people that were making up lies. They were trying to turn others against him, and where was his confidence? Oh no, now what's going to be my outcome? He's not in that. And so he does. He speaks to his inner heart, his soul. Look at verse 5. For God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Before I go on, do you see the change? In verse 1, he's making this statement, yes, my soul waits in silence, but here he's talking to his soul. Oh, my soul, wait in silence. My hope comes from him. He's trying to just work that in. And then he goes on and he says, for he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. I've got reasons. And I'm looking at the list of things here, and then I see this word hope, and I'm thinking, well, I know what that means. That's an expectation. You want an outcome that may land that way, and is that what it means? And I went digging on the meaning of it, and yes, that's what that word means, an expectation of some desire that an individual wants. But then it also threw another word in there. It said, also means a cord or rope. And I'm thinking, why would that word mean cord or rope? And how is that related to hope? And it dawned on me that if you've got a rope, you're hanging on to that. And maybe that's what he's getting at. His point is that his security isn't in his circumstances at all. It's in God. He only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. He's telling his own soul, you be quiet. Look at this. And then we see one other change from what was in those first couple of verses. It almost seems like we're reading exactly the same text. But in the earlier section of verse 2, it says, I shall not be greatly shaken. I might be shaken, but not greatly. But by the time he's telling his soul, he says, no, I will not be shaken. Not at all. Because on God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. I'm not going to be shaken. Look at the list. We've got them here. The reality is he's got such confidence because he makes this point over and over again. Do you see it? Salvation, my rock, my fortress. It goes on through that list of refuge, my hope, my glory. It's all about what he's experiencing because of who God is. But I'm intrigued when he says, my salvation, three times he's using that. And that word is Yeshua. And some of you are already beating me to Matthew 1. Do you know what the angel told Mary? You're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from the sin. Yeshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. And he says that not once, not twice, but three times, that he knows that Yahweh is the source of his confidence, that will save him. And he makes it very personal. That is our reality. It's not just David's. And I'm speaking to all of you who know Jesus as Savior. You understand what that means. That's it. And then we move on from this point where he's saying, oh, the refuge, that place of security is mine. My hope is there. Yeah, but my glory, there's nothing about my own worth that's here. It's only because of God. If I've got to glory in this, it's because of who God is. Out of this whole experience of worshiping God and trusting him, having that confidence, we're getting to the second point, and that is this. He's got a directive to trust God. That is an instruction, a command, if you will. And you see the command in it. Verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Pause there a minute. He's talking to the peoples that are now reading or singing this psalm and saying, this is where we go with this. We trust in him at all times. At when? And why is the phrase so important? And the one's easy. It just says at all times. Why is he emphasizing that? Because you and I both know that there are times when it's really easy to trust God and sing praises to him. Some of you are in that spot right now today because you're here. And you aren't thinking about other things. You're thinking about, here's what it says. That the songs that we sing today are great. They're encouraging. But could you still trust God at all times if you aren't with this congregation, but you're now in the southern and southeastern corner of our country where you've got so much devastation? Churches and homes and schools and roads. And you can trust God because you have electricity, but they don't. You've got a source for water, but they don't. You've got a house, and they've got the remnants. You've got a vehicle. Well, they've got a vehicle, too. There's a stuck in a tree someplace. You realize that suddenly the things that we think make our life easy, if they're gone, do you still trust God? Do you still have the ability to trust God if one of your loved ones is gone? Because the death toll keeps going up. And David is saying, you trust God at all times. And then you realize, some of us are watching to see if another storm is coming through the Gulf and going to hit the other side of Florida now. Category 3. Oh, man. And David is saying, it doesn't matter what's going on. You trust him at all times. And then so the question comes up, well then, why? Why do we trust God at all times? And I'm going to tell you, It's really because of who God is and also who or what man is. The very next verse says this, that God is a refuge, not the next verse, next phrase. God is a refuge for us. That's that strong point, that the secure tower. But then we goes on and say, well, what about man? Well, the next verses say, those of low estate are but a breath. And like, they don't matter. The people that you see around you that don't have much, how are they going to be of any help to you? They aren't. Yeah, that's right. That's just, they're not, I can't depend on them. They got their own struggles they're working through. They don't have many resources. But he goes on and says, those of high estate are a delusion. That means the ones that you think have some resources are fooling themselves. It looks like they got something to fix the big things in life. But what does it say? They're a delusion. It's not really there. In the balances, they go up. The picture here is what they used to trade. The balances of scales, they put coins and minerals and gold and whatever on there. And if there was a sufficient balance, then the transaction would be complete. And he says, you put those people on there and the balance goes up. The things of value are on some other scale. It's not going to be these people. Together, it says, they're lighter than a breath. And James says, yeah, life is our vapor. And he's saying, yeah, you put every resource you have on there, humanly speaking, and that balance is going to go up. But he doesn't stop there. It's not that, hey, don't trust in the people. You do, that's a failing source. They aren't gonna help you. The other part of that is, neither will wealth. So the solutions that are commonly given out there for how do you just got to get through things, if you had enough money, you could go buy your way out of problems. You could have the house that didn't need fixing. You'd have a car that wouldn't need repairing. If you had a medical need, you could go meet it because you had the resources to do it. And he said, no, don't think like man often thinks that somehow it's what you have that's going to bring you confidence. It's going to fade away fast. And he even goes so far as to say, you want to talk about riches? I don't care if you're talking about the things that are illegal and sinful that you recognize that way, extortion, robbery. Those are wrong. Yeah, you'd say that, but just watch out. Even if you get increased wealth any other way, it's in the same category. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to view my own wealth like I would extortion or robbery? In this case, when we're talking about where do you go for confidence, it's not going to be in the solutions that are often given out there. That's his point. And he tells you, this happens when you go to the refuge that God is. How do you get there? Because you're pouring out your heart to him. Don't forget that little phrase from verse 8. You pour out your heart to him. All right, so David tells all of us, trust in the Lord all times. He models for us this, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. But David then takes a moment here to say, here's what I'm learning. Once, this is verse 11 now, once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. And there we find this instruction from God. What did he learn? You know, he's getting something directly now from God. He's learned things and shared those with people, but what did he learn? Two things here directly. God is powerful. It belongs to him. He's the one that spoke this world into existence. He's the one that sustains it today. Even in its fallen state, it is here because of God's power. Colossians 1:16-17 point to that. You can trust God because there is nothing that is outside his possibility. He can do it. And then he also says, but it's not just the power, it's coupled with this steadfast love. Some of you are probably know what I'm going to say next. This is that big word in the Old Testament that has grown in its impact on my own life in the last few years. I look at this word, I grew up thinking that maybe the chief characteristic was God's holiness, but I see so many times when this hesed word is used to describe his steadfast love that it's become a focal point. I can't read steadfast love without going back to all that this means. And what's David saying? Oh, it's one thing to have the all-powerful God who's controlling all this, but his love, you know what steadfast is, right? It's dependable. It is sure. It's not going to change. You don't have to wonder if it's going to walk out on you someday. It's so different than what human love is. How can a couple stand in front of a group of people and they commit their undying, faithful love to one another, and then a point in their life you see them divorcing, they're going a different way. Something's gone wrong because our human love does this. And we grieve when that happens, but we know that happens. You watch a parent and a child, they're just knitted together and something happens and you see distance. It happens within families. That's not hesed. That's not steadfast. That's human love. And David's saying, if you want to know why you can be so confident, because you never have to doubt God's love. He changes this. I told you that this is all third person. Did you see what he does? It's like at this point, he just jumps out and says he can't. He's worshiping God. And that to you, O Lord, he turns it right back, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. And he rewards that. Again, in this context, I don't know for sure, but if it is true that this may have been written when he was struggling with Absalom, he said, I don't have to worry. Because he knew what God had said to him. There is a day coming when the Messiah will come through your line, through your kingdom. You don't have to worry about other things that are going on. And he wasn't prepared. He didn't even know how to deal with this. He had friction, relatively speaking. The relative was creating the friction. He was not alarmed by that. His confidence went back to his anchor. That's where his confidence came from. That's where our confidence can be. And he says, God, you are going to reward according. You're going to render, you're going to pay an individual according to the work that they do, his work. I can trust you in that as well. He knew of God's faithfulness in that way. So you've seen the theological implications of this. God's power, he is in control of all these things. But can we just work at these same verses from a personal standpoint? And I'd ask you this question. Can I ask yourself this? Can I really say, for God alone my soul waits? Or do I look to someone else or even try something that comes out of my own mind to cope with the circumstances I'm in? It's one thing to say, yes, I do that. It's really easy to say we're trusting God when we're in church singing songs of praise. The hard things of life are kind of off to the side, at least for the minutes that we're together. But Can you trust God when things don't go like you expect? Do you find yourself trying to solve this thing in your own strength, or is there an aspect to this that you've got to wait on God for his timing? But the truth is you can't fix some of the problems that are there. And please understand, I'm not talking about conversing with one another in the body of Christ and sharing a burden with somebody else. I'm not saying that you just keep a stiff upper lip and pretend that everything's fine, because it's just you and God. But when we step out of that and try to solve it using our own ingenuity, our own creative angles, and we don't even think about talking to God in that moment, that's what David's getting at. No, don't do that. It's not a good thing. So I'm asking that question, but I've got another question to run by you as well. If we say we trust him at all times, can you identify where you are most likely going to struggle trusting him at all times? Can you just slow down a little bit here, look at your life and say, what is it? Because if we had a way to just survey all of us, we'd find several different things. Can you trust God when you don't know what the outcome's going to be? And it can come in two forms. You can get that little flash when you get a call from the doctor from your recent visit and you get a nasty result. There's something big coming. Or what could be worse, you've got something going on and you go to the doctor and they run these tests and then they say, the tests are inconclusive, we don't know. Yeah, but I've got this issue. Well, don't know what it is. And you want to say, well, what good are you then? But the reality is there's some things you won't know. If you're trying to fix a relational problem, but you can't do it, how do you trust God in that? See, there can be a variety of things. You could trust God with your money until you don't have it. And then what happens? So when I'm asking you, under what conditions would you find it difficult to trust God, honestly wrestle with that. You parents, does it involve your kids? You kids, does it involve your parents? I don't know what I'd do if God took my parents away from me, if they were killed. Yeah, I know. But you come back. I have no idea where you're most likely to struggle in trusting God. But that's where I'd say, go back then and read verses 11 and 12 again and say, how would understanding this about God's power and his steadfast love correct my tendency to want to throw it all to the side, not even think about God and just grieve? That's where it comes. Spurgeon, I got three volumes that he wrote on the Psalms, and that was before word processing. I'm impressed. He didn't just write his own thoughts, but he's got these collections of other things, and he writes this quote from a pastor, a preacher, John Trapp. I don't know who this man was, but Spurgeon wrote it down. So he put this quote in there along the Psalm. They trust not God at all who trust him not alone. He that stands with one foot on a rock and another foot upon quicksand will sink and perish certainly as he that stands with both feet upon quicksand. David knew this and therefore called earnestly upon his soul to trust only upon God. Yeah, a visual picture. I'm trying to trust God, but I've got this other thing I'm stepping on. And he's saying, you're not gonna make it. The balance will not stay. You've got to either trust God or you're sure to fall. We're coming to the end of this. David gave us the source of his confidence. That confidence is for you, child of God. But I'd ask you not to forget those questions I put in there. Where would you have the greatest difficulty trusting God? Then look at those verses and see how that would impact that pattern. That's what God will do. He'll use his word to grow you so you will have the same confidence that David had. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of this psalm, and I'm glad that these psalms are included in the collection of hymns and poems and prayers that were assembled over time by the people of Israel, and you preserve them for us. Thank you for giving us a reason to worship you and a source like this. I pray that as we move forward from this message today, you'd stir in our hearts the things that you want us to change out of it. In Jesus' name, we thank you.